Okay, 1 Peter 5. We last week ended with verse 4. We were talking about elders who were mentioned in 1 Peter 5. But keep in mind the overall idea that's being presented here. The overall idea is suffering is going on. And now we might think when chapter 5 starts, well, okay, now he's talking about elders. He's completely shifted gears. But those two go together, right? Because if suffering is going on and Christians are dealing with it, who is going to play a huge role in helping get them through that period of suffering? Yeah, the shepherds. Those shepherds who are going to help get them through those times. So we talked about that, talked about some of the responsibilities there of elders. Peter himself, also an elder. Now, 5, when we start, likewise you younger people. But the thing is, when suffering comes, it's not just the elders that are going to have to deal with it. Who's going to have to face it and get through it? Everybody. And so you've got this section that really focuses on submitting one to another as brethren, which is just a beautiful idea that we get to see presented here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, and all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. To the young, submit to your elders. In the immediate context, it makes sense to me that he's still talking about the same elders that he was earlier. You can make the application of this idea of anyone who is older and has that authority over you, but he specifically has been talking about the elders of the church. All of you be submissive to one another. Can you think of any other places in Scripture that would suggest that idea for Christians? Things maybe we've looked at before that Paul's written.
Philippians 2.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Yeah, that's good. Philippians 2, quickly, just a reminder. I'm thinking verse 3 there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This idea of submitting to one another. Now, obviously, I mean, we can't take that too far. There comes a point where somebody's got to make a decision, right? And somebody has to lead. I mean, you get two people there standing at a door and say, well, you go first. No, I insist, you go first. Well, you go first. I mean, somebody's got to go first. Eventually, somebody has to step. But the idea is clear here. What would cause these brethren, we brethren, to be submissive to one another? What will lead to that kind of behavior?
Love.
It is. It really is based in a love and a respect for one another. A desire to do good for one another. Not just go through the motions, but because I care for you, I want what's best for you, I'm willing to forego what I might want in that moment to do what is best for your good. So that idea being presented here as well. Notice how it's described at the end of verse 5. Be clothed with humility. I love the way that the picture you get. Do you wear humility like a jacket? And I don't mean something you can take on and off, but I mean it wraps you up entirely. When people look at you, do they see a humble person? Do they see humility? And not false humility, but genuinely someone who is willing to lower themselves for the sake of those around them. Do they see that when they see us? Because what I get from this is they should. That is exactly what others, especially the world, should see when they see us. And then he gives, at the very end of verse 5 there, some reasoning behind it. What's the reason for that? Quoting Proverbs 3.
For God resists the proud.
I want to make sure that we get how serious that statement is. Because I think we read it and we say, oh, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's great. Yeah. What does it mean that God resists something?
English standard uses the word oppose.
Okay, there we go. It is an active, and it brings with, in my mind at least, a militant approach. This is something very serious. And if God resists the proud, if he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, the proud would be those who picture themselves as being above others. They look down on the rest. How does God feel about that, first of all? He hates that nonsense. You go back to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, that whole section there. He hates that arrogance. It goes against everything we just looked at. God resists. In other words, he stands against them. Now, take that to its logical end. If I am proud, if I am arrogant, then God resists me. What is the end of that if things don't change? Okay, let's make sure we see that. If I am arrogant and do not repent, stay with me, I will lose my soul. If I refuse to repent, I refuse to turn away from arrogance in my heart, I will lose my soul, because God will do what toward me?
Resist.
He will resist. He will oppose. This is serious. The arrogant, and this is why I bring this up, because for the years I've been a Christian, I've never known of anyone being withdrawn from for being arrogant. I think we treat it as a second-class sin. Well, you know, he didn't do this. He's a prideful guy. He said, well, I can't stand being around anybody. But yeah, I mean, at least he's not this. Have you guys ever heard of anyone being withdrawn from? Fellowship separated because someone was absolutely arrogant. Maybe there are. Is it justifiable? Is it a real sin?
Yes.
Yeah, I think we don't look at it like that, though. And maybe that's a societal thing. And quite frankly, in our society, arrogance gets exalted a lot of times. I mean, just, you don't believe me, watch football and watch somebody score a touchdown. Or now they don't have to do that. All they have to do is get a first down now. I mean, they basically do nothing. Catch a pass and then just stop and stand and look at the camera. It is. I saw a video on it yesterday, and it's in my mind. I'm like, you caught a football for 5 yards. Everybody, look at me. We do. We exa- and what? But what did we do when we were watching it? If it was our team, yes. Man, he's so great. We feed into that stuff, and so I think we excuse this kind of behavior as a society of people, and it creeps into the church as well. God hates this garbage. He absolutely turns his face against it. I better not be doing this. And I just think, I guess another thing that puts this fresh on my mind, in getting to coach some soccer players, little 3- and 4-year-olds, it is wonderful to see how naturally humble they are. They will stop in the middle of a game and help each other out. But their dads will get on to them for that. And their dads will lose their minds and almost come out on the field and kick it themselves. I mean, it's they are so caught up in this stuff. And then the arrogance that comes. A 3-year-old is not going to be arrogant on his own. Where'd he get it from? He saw it. He was trained that way already. And so this is fresh on my mind, I guess. But this is dangerous, dangerous. Can it be fixed? Yeah, repentance, just like any other sin. Go ahead, Steve.
If you think about it, if God opposes this, God's the Almighty, how can you win?
That's when he sets his face against you, how do you overcome that? Other than repentance, obviously. But if I repent, I'm not going to be arrogant anymore, so it's removed. So yeah, there's no way. There's no way to do this. Bobby, did you have... I thought I saw your hand as well.
I was thinking about Abraham when he was trying to get God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He found 10 righteous men, and he would ask the Lord, said, don't be angry with me now, speak.
Yeah. That whole thing, his approach to God is extremely humble. You know, be not angry with me, let me speak once more. It's extremely humble in his approach. Was Abraham a great man? In every sense of the word, he absolutely was. But when he approached the Almighty, he was extremely humble. I think it interesting, you see his approach toward Melchizedek, someone that he saw as being spiritually superior to him. Great Abraham was also very, very humble in his presence. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but anyway, I think this is certainly worth talking about. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. In the last day, who will be humble?
Everybody.
Everybody. We want it to be voluntary. Every knee will bow. It will. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to make sure I'm doing it because I want to, not because in the midst of his wrath I've been brought to that. So this is something for us. Verse 7 is fantastic. Remembering how much God cares for us. The plan of salvation would never have gotten off the ground if this fact weren't true. If he didn't have that care, why would he be merciful to his creation? Why would he be long-suffering toward us who sin against him? And then we turn right around and do what? After we've been forgiven, we sin again. If it weren't for his love, the plan of salvation, it has no opportunity to even get off the ground. So, good reminder there. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Excuse me. Those are two very, very encouraging verses. I like the language that's used there. What does Satan want to do for you?
Destroy you.
He wants to devour you. He absolutely wants to consume you. And so the idea given here is be sober, be vigilant. The word sober there is the Greek word nepho, which means to abstain from all forms of intoxicants. What is the point being made here?
Have a clear mind.
Okay. Nothing should get in the way. Is he focused on what he's doing as the devourer?
Yes.
He doesn't get sidetracked. He is focused on devouring and destroying. So we, as the defenders against that, we better be focused too. Because if our mind gets hazy and I'm focused on this and I'm off here and I'm not thinking straight, what will he do for me? He absolutely will. And greater men than me have fallen to him. I am an absolute fool if I think that that's not going to happen if I let my guard down. Be vigilant. Be watchful in all things. Because he's roaring and walking around seeking to do this. What does verse 9 tell us? So this is encouraging. That's scary. The picture of him in verse 8 is scary. But the picture in verse 9 is very encouraging. What does it tell us?
Resisting.
Which means what?
Guard our minds with the truth.
Okay, if I'm being told to resist him, what does that mean is possible?
You get control.
Yeah, I can resist him. He absolutely can. But this is important. And you know you can do it because he gives an example here. Because you have brethren all over the world who are doing it right now, who are facing the same type of sufferings. For them, certainly, it would have been the sufferings they were going through, particularly during the time of Nero. But you can make the application now. The hardships that you and I are going through, are their brethren facing the same things in this world somewhere? They are. And they're able to do it. I think of this particular example. He's writing to the saints who would have been in Asia Minor. For the sufferings that they were facing, here comes a letter from Peter, who I believe was in Rome. And if that's the case, there are saints in Rome at the seat of Nero's power who are facing what?
Persecution.
The exact same thing, or even worse. And are they able to go through it with faith? Peter himself. Hey, I mean, he's going to die for it very soon after this, but he's able to face it. So you can do this too. This is certainly encouraging, being written from Peter to these saints. The saints in Judea would have been facing problems too, though. It's not just the ones there in Asia Minor. So in order to resist him, though, how do you do it, according to 9? What's it going to require?
Steadfast
in the faith. Steadfast in your trust that God can take care of it. Steadfast in your faithfulness, your honoring Him and His ways. Do you trust Him? Do you really trust Him? What will suggest that I do? Because I can say I trust Him and really not.
By doing the works of God.
I will show Him by doing what He's asked of me. But that requires humility as well, which is interesting how all of these work together. Verse 10, and then we'll take any comments you guys have. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And go ahead and put 11 with it. To Him be all the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you keep your sight on the glory of eternity. Remember, that's another point that's to be made in here, in this letter. So it's a great way to close. The suffering will come. No way around it. It's going to come. But heaven is worth it. Whatever you have to endure, which I think is another of the main themes, endure, endure. Heaven is worth it. It's worth the trouble that you will face. Nero's persecutions were awful. Was it worth it as a Christian to be faithful and trust God and be steadfast? It absolutely was. Do you think Peter's glad he did? If you could ask him today. I know that's a what if and we can't do that, but I don't have any doubts what the answer would be. I'm glad I kept the race. I'm glad I finished running it to its end. Which I guess is maybe my point regarding this. You keep your sight on the glory of eternity. What happens if my focus becomes the immediate? This life right in front of me. What's the danger? It is a distraction. It's a huge distraction. When I was 20, the thought of aging terrified me. Absolutely terrified me. And the biggest reason was because I was afraid I wouldn't be able to play volleyball very well anymore. You can laugh. That is absolute truth. It terrified me, the thought of not being able to do that. But each year that goes by now, I am able to say my time is shorter than it was yesterday. And it's not with regret. You know, 39 is coming up in a couple months. 40 will be here before you know it. I can smile and say it's very likely I have less time to go than I've already had to endure. That's encouraging. It is, and it should be for a Christian. I'm getting closer. I'm closer to the end. So I guess putting with Peter's point here, don't drop the ball at the end. I mean, especially for saints who are in the later years. I mean, let's just call it what it is. Don't drop the ball now. I mean, you've been faithful. You've fought through. You've gone through some hard times, sufferings and persecutions and moments of weakness. Don't drop the ball now. Make sure you endure to the end. Certainly, this is, and we're really going to see that from Peter in the next letter after this. Go ahead, Bob.
You know, if what happened to Peter and his wife, I've heard nothing that I know, but I heard that Peter's wife was killed before his eyes. And he was encouraging her to stay faithful. I don't know how she was put to death, but it would be hard to just stand by and see somebody put your wife to death and still not react.
Yeah, Bobby, I don't know. From the histories that I've looked at regarding Peter's death, nothing is said of his wife in anything that I've read, so I don't know. I don't know. I mean, certainly we knew he's married. In fact, he's an elder. Show us that. His mother-in-law is mentioned, but I don't know. But it would be. I mean, his wife or not aside, thinking of all the things that are going on to other Christians, telling them, you know, seeing this stuff happen, I know what you see, but heaven's still worth it. And being able... Now, how do you prove that to them? Because it's one thing to say it. You keep doing it. You keep trusting in God. And certainly Peter did. We see that from his example here. You ran a good race. Don't quit at the end. Which is so interesting to me. That's the same thing Paul says. That same attitude in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 4, around verse 7 or so. He says the same thing. Just keep going. Keep running the race. Endure to the end. I think... Let's put one more with it. And then put Hebrews 12. When you think about the scriptures that we've been given, we've had preserved for us. Someone read Hebrews 12, verse 1 for us, please.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
And he goes on to say, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. But here the Hebrew writer says, looking at the faithful example of those who have gone on before us helps us to be better at running the race. You know, if anybody ever says, there's really no use in studying the Old Testament, we're not under the Old Covenant anymore, just bear with them. Because is there any use in studying about the men and women of faith and of not so faith? In the Old Testament. Absolutely. Their example. And certainly you go back to Hebrews 11. Think about who's being mentioned there. Hey, Moses is mentioned there. And we go through and you've got Abraham. And you've got Sarah is there. You even... It brings up Jericho, though it doesn't specifically say Joshua. It brings up the faith that was... Can you take some encouragement from that? The things, the situations they would have been in? Certainly we can. They could then. We can now as well. Let me take any comments you got. I want to make a couple more comments on that one, but I thought I saw a hand earlier. Any thoughts? Mary.
We can think about a lot of times with the Christ and all, we can take encouragement, you know, from him and all, but we can kind of identify with Moses, these men and stuff like that, and then this will give us hope, say, well, if they can do it, then I can do it. But with Christ, yes, but it's a little different, you know, and all.
He is deity. And that's one reason that Peter stands out so much to me, because he is one of those guys that his flaws have been just laid out right in front of us. I mean, we see his, and we've talked about it before. Man, I'm glad my life's not like that, laid out for everybody. But his was, and yet he still recovers from it. This is the same guy who denied Christ, and this is the same guy who was so impulsive at multiple times. This is the same guy who refused to eat with Gentile brethren. Well, let's not forget that. And yet here, he's recovered. He's fixed it. He's made it right. He's a penitent heart. And it's a huge example to us. I think another point that we can take from this is, your brethren are running the race too, so take strength in that. And I guess the point is, run with a buddy. You know? It's easier to run when somebody else is running alongside you. What does it do for you? I mean, let's just use the physical example. What does that help you do?
Speed up.
Yeah, when you're ready to quit or ready to slow down, it helps you speed up. It makes the whole thing easier, because your mind's not so much focused on every step and every burning muscle in your leg. You're thinking about them. Well, he's going to go. I need to keep going. I need to encourage him. My friend Tad and I, he used to come over to my house at 5:30 every morning, and we ran together. I guarantee you, if he hadn't showed up, I wouldn't run. Ask me when the last time was I ran. It's been 7 years. So without that encouragement, I don't even bothered. And yet, once we got out there and started, it was always easier because my buddy's there, right? And so the time goes by. You're talking about things. You're talking about Bible things. You're encouraging each other. That's what life should be like too with our brethren. But it's going to require what? Who was that I was running with that was encouraging me? That was my buddy. Yeah, there's a big difference, right? And so as brethren, we need to have a closeness and a bond. It makes this so much easier to depend on each other to do this. Good. The last section, turn on back to the last part of 1 Peter 5. The last section is a section of farewells. We get some names dropped here that we are very familiar with. Silvanus is the first one mentioned. How do we know Silvanus? Silas. This is Silas. Paul and Silas. We think of, especially in Acts 16, with everything going on in Philippi, Silas there. Notice how he's described. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. And I take this to mean he is the messenger with this letter of 1 Peter to the saints. How would you like Peter to say this about you? By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. That's not bad. That's not bad. The Apostle Peter considers you a faithful brother or sister. So, and he's commending you to the brethren who would be reading this. That's pretty big praise. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. I take this to be the church where Peter is. And whether you take that to be literal Babylon or a figurative use of it like Rome, I take it to be that way. Who else is there in verse 13? Another name we're familiar with.
Mark.
It's like these guys all knew each other or something, isn't it? You just see how they all come in contact with each other, and they spend time laboring together. Mark with Paul, and he's beneficial to me. And now we see Mark here with Peter. So just incredible the way all of these guys just were in and out of one another's lives. Verse 14, let's talk about it. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about the kiss of love and the point being made here. It is a kiss of purity that's being mentioned here. This is not a kiss of lust or anything inappropriate. What is it to be a show of?
Affection.
This is sincere and genuine closeness and affection that brethren should have for each other. It's an identification of the love, or an indication rather, of the love that they have. We can show this type of affection in ways other than kisses, can't we? How do we in our society typically show this?
Through
We're more huggers, you know. Handshakes, it depends on the handshake. Some of those are so lame that they don't convey this in any way. But some do. Some people definitely convey their affection and the genuineness of their love through a handshake. That's the idea being presented here. You can go crazy with a verse like this, and you know, the point is we should know that we are cherished by each other. It should be obvious, the affection that we feel toward one another. And I know some are not overly gushy when it comes to showing their affection, but I still know they love me because they do it in other ways, right? And just, you know, be open to see those things. That's the important thing. So remember this letter's theme: the Christian's salvation is worth enduring whatever trouble comes, whatever hardship comes. Remember, eternity is waiting there. Okay, good. Any final thoughts on this letter before we go into a second letter? And we'll bring up Tim.
I've had a particular brother say that enduring a hug from me was one of his sacrifices because it was not something that was easy for him.
I can see it. I can totally see it. You're a big hugger. So I get, and I say it kind of tongue-in-cheek, but somebody who is not comfortable with that, but he understands the reasoning behind it. It's you, yeah, I can see it. Any other thoughts?
We want to know what you're talking about.
Well, it's just that there's a brother in Pensacola who takes this verse literally, and you need to be on guard. Because when he taps you on the shoulder and you turn into him, Sasha almost got it full on the lips. You know, because he does kiss, but it's not a kiss of lust or anything like that. It is genuine affection. He takes this verse literally and seriously, and that's the way he would show his affection, was a kiss on the cheek.
Tim.
Yeah.
There's a number of cultures that still do that today.
Yeah.
I mean, every time we go to Paris, it's bizarre to us as Americans that police officers, who are usually the more A-type personalities, will be greeting one another with a kiss, guys and gals. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, okay, that's different. But it's become such a... But they don't do it with everybody. It's just people that they know, and it's a significant... sign of intimacy.
Which is the point, right? That's the whole point that Peter's making here, is that when you see each other, what is his point? When you see each other, what should you do? You ought to know that you love each other. And however you choose to do that, fine. But the idea here is it ought to be obvious that you care about each other. So, yeah, that affection. I think sometimes, and it may be with our society, we're kind of, especially guys, I think we're kind of seen as, you hold it all back, hold it all in, don't show affection for anybody because that'll make you look weak. And yet, the idea here is, my brothers, I don't know I care about them. In whatever way I show that, it needs to be very obvious to them. And sisters as well, but you know, I think guys may struggle with this, especially in our society. So, okay, any other thoughts on First Peter? Okay, let's talk about Second Peter then. The first book, if it is about enduring suffering and staying the course, the second letter is very much concerned with the presence of false teachers and the false doctrine that they are spreading among the brethren. This is Peter's last letter, probably written around 65 AD. He's going to die very, very soon. Does it make sense that one of the last things on his mind that he sends out to brethren is beware of false teachers, beware of the wolves? Isn't it crazy? This is the same. It's not crazy. It makes perfect sense. This is the same thing Paul did, right? This is the last thing that he said. The last time he gets to meet with the elders at Ephesus, when he meets them at Miletus, what does he say? It was one of the focal points of that conversation. False teachers will arise even among you. And this is certainly something that these apostles were concerned with. Warning of the dangers of straying from the faith. Some false teachers were... They were denying the deity of Christ. Some were denying that Jesus was coming back. Some that Paul was dealing with had said Jesus already came back. So you just have so many. And we think today, man, there are so many false doctrines and people twist God's word. It's nothing new. It's been going on when the apostles were still alive. So we shouldn't be surprised by it either. Notice who he addresses this letter to. Verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's something else about that verse I want to point out. But those who have obtained like precious faith. Sometimes when some of the men lead prayers, they will use that phrase, like precious faith. It is. It absolutely is. How many faiths are there?
One.
There is one. There is one. The world doesn't teach that. It teaches there are all kinds of faiths and they're all acceptable and all that. The Bible teaches one. And when you know somebody shares that like precious faith with you, what should be the reaction?
Joy.
It should be. Joy and love. There's a connection between us that nobody else in the world has. It is special. We talk about it being a spiritual family. It absolutely is. And that's part of the connection there. There's something else in here that stands out to me. If you look at the Greek structure of this, I'm looking up some of it in a commentary. Notice how it says, the last part of verse 1. Like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can really see it in the Greek. Both God and Savior apply to Jesus. Which would make it very clear that He's what?
Deity.
Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the English, it's not. We could easily separate it and try to make them two different ones. But in the Greek, and I have to depend on commentators for this because I don't read or speak Greek. But the connection there really is that both God and Savior are applied to Jesus Christ. Which, does that make sense? It would make perfect sense. Yeah, this is deity. Jesus Christ, the Son. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. This, I use this verse a lot, and it is to show completion and the fulfillment and the completion of our equipping. When you look at verse 3, what is lacking for you and me? We are completely equipped. You put this with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're ready to go. All we have to do is put it into action. It is there. It's for us. God is completely to go and take from Ephesians 6. He's given us all the armor. He's given us all the equipment. You just have to put it on and use it. It is there and ready for us, which is an incredible advantage. Bobby.
We don't need any manuals or catechisms to go along with the gospel. We have everything that we need to get to heaven.
We do, and we don't have to wait around for any future revelations to come to anyone that we're lacking. We have everything, and we can have confidence in that. Go ahead, Bob.
And those lost books, so-called lost books, we don't need them to get to heaven.
We don't need them. And I will say this, I absolutely believe there were other documents written by the apostles that we don't have. Why don't we have them?
Because
we don't need them. God preserved everything for us that we needed to know how to please Him, to know how to grow and become mature in the faith. We absolutely have that. Putting forward verse 4 with it. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I just want to point this out. I think sometimes when we're reading a letter, especially by Peter or Paul, we take the first 5 verses and just sort of flush them. I may be the only one who's ever done that, but we say, okay, this is his greeting. This is his greeting. Skip down until it gets to something important. This is important, right? We've already, he has been identified as deity already. Is that a big deal? Well, that's huge. And certainly in trying to teach someone who doesn't believe that, it's here. But look at 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And He's made some pretty sweet promises to us. These are great, exceedingly great promises, precious promises. And through these things, you may become partakers of the divine nature. His heart can be in you. And all of the blessings that come with that, all the glory and the honor and the eternity that comes with that, it can be yours. Don't miss this verse. It's extremely important. And certainly, again, even as this is being written, they're still undergoing persecution. So this would be a huge amount of of building their courage up as well. 5 through 11 is a section that is just fantastic. It's about development as Christians and about the growth that comes. We'll make a couple points about it. I'd really rather save the majority of that for Sunday so we can give it the attention that it deserves. But we will talk about diligence in verse 5. Someone may say this isn't exactly one of the abilities or the traits there. It is absolutely necessary before any of the others will work, though. Diligence has to be present. And if you're going to add any of these things to one another, any of these traits that we'll read about in these verses, you're going to have to be diligent about it. Half-heartedness never works. It has never spiritually worked. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it with the priest in Malachi's day. You see it with, you see it with the children of Israel over and over again. That going through the motion stuff, it doesn't work. Diligence is what's required. You remember what's said of the watchman in the Old Testament? What was his responsibility? Okay. You be on guard, you be diligent, and you warn the people when you see danger. Now then the responsibility falls on whose shoulders? When the watchman did his job. Now it's on the people's shoulders. If they want to sleep through it, well, that's on them. You warn them. But the watchman, if you don't warn them, now whose head is their blood on? That is an application for us as Christians too. I certainly think that it's a responsibility that each of us has. Anyway, verse 5. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Let's talk about this building process. All of us who have obeyed the gospel, who have become Christians, we had enough faith to obey the gospel, which means that our sins were washed away. That by no means means that we're where we need to be, though, right? And I'm afraid that's what happens a lot of times. Someone obeys the gospel and they say, well, I've arrived. And then they just sort of sit down and plant roots and they don't grow any at all. That's never what the Lord intended. He expects us to grow. How does your faith compare to 20 years ago? 10 years ago? A year ago? 6 months ago? Is it stronger than it was then? Because if it's not, and this is just honest assessment time, if my faith's not stronger than it was 6 months ago, I have a problem, and I better address it now.
That's right, being diligent.
Yeah, the diligence has been gone. And that's a good point, Terry, because something happened to sidetrack me. Because the diligence, if I was growing for a time, like I should have, and now, over the past year, the past 6 months, I haven't been. Something got in the way. Something came and wedged its way in, and my attention went elsewhere. And so the diligence is no longer there. So the growth is no longer there. If you take the diligence away, you're not going to grow by accident there. So those things are absolutely necessary. Good.
In the place of diligence, the English standard has make every effort to supplement your faith and virtue. So that shows that there's work involved.
Which, when you put all these qualities together, look at verse 10. They make our call and election sure. Now put all this stuff together. We can break down the individual verses and that's good, but don't forget to see the whole picture. God has given us everything we need to escape this world of sin, to be partakers of the divine nature, verse 4. But to do that, it's going to require some effort on our part. And this is the part that man plays regarding salvation. It doesn't take away from God's grace or His mercy in any way. Has He given us a part to play, though, and work to do? Very clearly, because verse 10, brethren, even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. When you see if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, what's the other side?
You
don't do them, you will. So certainly there's a personal responsibility here. We'll stop with that and plan to pick up chapter 1 on Sunday. Thanks, guys.